of the 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, only three of these extend beyond 50 verses, and one of them is the chapter before us tonight, the 31st chapter. The whole narrative of the book of Genesis covers some 23 centuries, so it's a very long time, and yet the 31st chapter has a period only of some 10 days. So you can see the contrast there in the book. And we're going to read not the whole chapter, because it is really quite a long chapter, but we're going to read a number of verses so that we just really refresh our minds as to the story that Genesis 31 tells. So let's read from verse 1 of Genesis 31. And he, that is Jacob, heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and all that was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and he spake unto them. Verse 14, And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, back to the bottom of verse 16, Whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Verse 19, And Laban went to shear his sheep. Verse 20, And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian. Verse 22, And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him on the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done? Verse 27, Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me? Verse 30 at the end, Wherefore hast thou stolen my God? Verse 36, And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Verse 38, This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Verse 43, And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant. Verse 48, And Laban said, This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from the other. Verse 54, Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. Now, I do hope that our reading hasn't appeared just too fragmented, but that it has indeed refreshed our mind as to the narrative of this important chapter in the book of Genesis. I would suggest that of all the characters that step upon the page of Holy Scripture, we do instinctively feel drawn to two of them, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, and I don't really have to ask you which are these, because the Old Testament character would without question be Jacob. And of course, you will well know with me that the New Testament one would be that of Peter the Apostle. See, we might have holy aspirations that are commendable without question, such as towards Abraham. You remember Abraham was called by God, my friend. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. King Jehoshaphat in his prayer could speak of Abraham in 2 Chronicles and speak of him to God as thy friend. And of course James in his little epistle in chapter 2 speaks about Abraham as being called the friend of God. And if you and I have aspirations spiritually after likeness to Abraham, then without question, that's good. It might be in relation to a Moses, of course. In Exodus 33 and verse 11, we read concerning Moses that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And if you and I have aspirations to be something Moses-like in our experience day by day, then that too is commendable. What about King David? Started off as the little shepherd boy that even his father thought wasn't of any great importance. And yet we read in 1 Samuel 13 that the Lord sought him, a man after his own heart. And many centuries later, when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, recorded in Acts 13, it says that I have found David, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So holy spiritual aspirations might be towards an Abraham or toward a Moses or toward a David, indeed to many others that step upon the page of Holy Scripture, but I would judge that in some measure at least, we really don't find it all that difficult, do we, to have an affinity with men like Jacob and like Peter. Because we're grateful, aren't we, that the Spirit of God has placed their record on the page of Holy Scripture. Human as they were, and they are there for our encouragement as we too live presently these lives of ours in these mortal bodies. Of course, there are many commentaries on the life of Jacob, but I want to suggest to you tonight that one of the best commentaries I have ever read on the life of Jacob is to be found in the words of a hymn. And I would even suggest that the hymn writer mentioned a number of sentiments and did so quite unwittingly, for it may be that he had no thought at all of Jacob as he wrote. And you've been already considering a number of the chapters, if you like, in Jacob's experience, and you may have thought of little headings that you could put over these. And there are subjects still to come for which you may have other headings that you might think are right. I just want to suggest to you tonight that there is a hymn, and it's in your Believer's Hymn Book, and I would almost suggest that it's one that we don't often sing. And the last line of each of the four verses expresses a sentiment which has a particular application to the life and to the experience of Jacob. Let me just read the expressions that there are in the hymn. The first verse concludes with all of self and none of thee. And that takes me back in my thought to the family home in Beersheba, doesn't it? And you think there, as the relationship was tense between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob deprived Esau first of all of his birthright and then of his father's blessing. He was only really interested there in the family home for that which was for his own advancement and for his own good, presently or indeed even in the future when subsequently Isaac would die. All of self and none of thee. The second verse says some of self and some of thee. And you have already been to Bethel, haven't you? And you've already seen Jacob on that pillar of stone, that stone pillar overnight, sleeping under an open canopy of the heavens, and seeing in that vision that ladder that stretched from earth to heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it. And you remember that it was that following morning that Jacob started bargaining with God. Now, he was misguided, of course, we know that. We know that's not the kind of attitude that the child of God or the people of God should adopt. But God was wondrously gracious to Jacob. And I would suggest to you that what we could put over that experience at Bethel was simply this, some of self and some of thee. You can see that there's a beginning in the heart of Jacob of spiritual desire and spiritual exercise. Of course, he goes to Haran, and he's there, as we will see later in our study in this chapter. He's been there for 20 years. It hasn't been an easy 20 years. And yet, it would seem to me at least, towards the end of it, if not throughout it all, that Jacob is beginning to learn more lessons. And the sentiments of the third verse, as it concludes, would be appropriate. Less of self and more of thee. And then, of course, as the hymn concludes, and we're going forward into a subsequent study that you will have in this precious book, he gets to the stage when, at Peniel, he wrestles that night with no one less than the Lord himself. And he comes to that situation in his spiritual experience where we could inscribe over it, at least in measure, none of self and all of thee. So I just want to suggest to you that to me is one of the finest commentaries, precise and concise as it is, in presenting to us something of the life story and spiritual experience of Jacob. When Jacob came to Peniel, it's recorded of him there that he had seen God face to face. None of self and all of thee. And the divine touch upon the very body of Jacob meant that he could never, ever be the same again. And if we are privileged under God's hand and in his grace and wisdom to feel the touch of God upon our lives, it will so transform our lives that surely we, in our Christian experience, could not be the same again either. It's interesting, isn't it, that one highly esteemed expositor of Holy Scripture has written in his commentary on Genesis and Genesis 31 that there is really nothing new in this chapter. Now, he'll remain anonymous out of respect, because I don't think he was entirely right, although in a sense at least he was, because the characters that are presented to us in 31 are precisely the same that have been before you in chapters 29 and 30, which I think Simon was bringing before you even last week. Not only are the characters the same, but there is a sense in which the character of the characters are the same. And if you read through the narrative of these 20 years and the final days of that 20 years, which are really before us in chapter 31, you will find that there is not yet any major and remarkable change, either in the experience of Laban, who hasn't changed at all, and in Jacob, in which there is perhaps just the slight glimmer of spiritual light in his soul. Of course, it might not be entirely true to say that there's nothing new in chapter 31, because there is nothing of vain repetition in Holy Scripture. And repetition is perhaps not even the right word, but if the repeating of certain things in Holy Scripture is justified, it is there only for one real purpose, that the Spirit of God might re-emphasize and underscore for us truths that have already been established on the page of Holy Scripture. So I ask you this evening for these minutes to forgive me if I don't seem to say anything new, but to try to learn some of the lessons that are perhaps reinstated to us by picture form in the narrative and the story of this chapter. Sadly, up until now, Jacob has been demonstrating, hasn't he, his own natural character. He's remained true thus far to his name. He's shown himself to be something of a manipulator by nature, not relying only upon divine promise, nor upon divine providence, but seeking to contribute something of his own initiative, as though he was seeking to infer that God was totally unable to complete things without Jacob's helping hand. Of course, we know that could not be further from the truth. It was the psalmist in Psalm 18 who said, "As for God, his way is perfect." And you know as well as I do, in retrospect, as we read this story and narrative of Jacob, that had he only rested entirely upon the truth and the promise and the providence of God, he would have saved himself many an anxious moment in his experience. See, in the working out of the divine purpose in our lives, God desires our trust in his word. And that psalm, Psalm 18, verse 30, that says, "As for God, his way is perfect," goes on to say this: "The word of the Lord is tried." Now, that might be a difficult and an old-fashioned kind of expression. The New Living Translation, which is very much appreciated in some circles in our day now, puts it this way, and quite aptly it puts it: all the promises of God prove to be true. And we can rest assured on that. God has given to us many great and precious promises, and we, by faith, even the weakness of faith, we can cling tenaciously to these promises and know the blessing of God in our lives. Had Jacob only had such faith, he would have been saved the anxiety and the anguish that so often marked his life in these present days of which we're reading. But of course, we can't be judgmental as far as Jacob is concerned, because we are of like passions as he was. And I'm glad, for one, that God understands us in our weakness. How futile were many of Jacob's antics in the previous chapters. I don't know how much you considered of this in Acts, in Genesis 29 and 30, but the things that he got up to, and he thought that through them he was bringing fruitfulness into his life. Think of the story of Gideon and the Lord seeming savage cuts upon his military strength, which does seem to have a rather up-to-date tone about it, doesn't it, in the day of present economic cuts. But Gideon had to learn the lesson, as we have to learn the lesson, that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let me just give you one or two, the simplest of headings, one word headings that we might indeed pin the remainder of our thoughts upon this evening and see where we're really going. The simple words are simply this. The first word is envy. And that is Genesis 31 and verse 1. It's the thought of Laban's sons, isn't it? And then in verse 2 we have Laban's countenance changing. And that's the thought of enmity. And then there's the escape when Laban was out in the field, perhaps some distance from the family house in Haran. And Jacob stole away, and it's the thought of his escape. And then there was, after Jacob and his crowd had gone for 3 days, and then Laban discovered that they had escaped, that he pursued after them and pursued 7 days, and that's where perhaps we can get something like 10 days to the whole of the narrative. If Laban overtook Jacob at Galilee. And then there was the last one, where at the end of the chapter we read about that agreement or that covenant that Laban sought to make with Jacob, and I've called it entente. And I'll explain what I mean by that when we come to it in a big time. First of all, then, envy. The chapter opens, we're faced with the attitude of the sons of Laban. And from where they stood, it's not really all that surprising, is it? But on consideration of the narrative of this and previous chapters, I would suggest to you that their thinking was unjust. In fact, if truth be told, I would think that these sons of Laban had much for which to be thankful to Jacob for. There's no evidence, as far as I can see, that these sons had ever worked half as hard as Jacob himself had worked. He worked so hard, day and night, and even when some of Laban's cattle were stolen, or even if wild animals slew them, then Jacob himself took the cost to himself in relation to Laban. I don't read that Laban's sons ever had an attitude towards their father like that. However, of course, the natural man is prone to envy, isn't he? For it is most surely born out of man's sin that our nation today and the nations of the world are facing a period of economic crisis. Essentially, if you investigate it, you will find this, that man's greed lies at the very root of the situation in our own nation and other nations of the world. Envy and greed lie at the very heart of man's sinful nature. It's indeed that which brought about the fall in the first place in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. The desire of Adam and Eve for that which was not theirs to have. Little wonder the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has become known as the forbidden fruit. Of course, on a side, we may not be too surprised at the attitude of these sons. To them, it must have appeared that everything that Jacob touched seemed to turn to gold. And although Laban and therefore his sons reaped a benefit, what they reaped barely corresponded to Jacob's wealth. And because of that, it's not at all surprising. The spirit of envy had arisen in their hearts. Later, Laban had to express, "These daughters are my daughters. These cattle are my cattle. These are my children. And all that thou seest is mine." And you can see the envy that was there, not only in his sons, but in Laban himself. Under Laban, Jacob's wages had been changed 10 times. And yet Jacob had really only received the fruit of his toil. And perhaps that was considerably less than what Jacob really deserved for all the work that he had done. It's just possible, isn't it, that Jacob, being the kind of man he then was, the cheater, the manipulator, it could just be, although the scripture doesn't say it to us, that he flaunted his wealth before the eyes of Jacob's sons. And in their hearts, he was probably responsible in measure at least for generating the spirit of envy. James, in his little epistle, chapter 4, speaks about this spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy. Elsewhere in scripture, it speaks about being moved with envy, living in envy. It speaks even about being full of envy, whereas, of course, the fruit of the spirit, which you considered some considerable time ago in the life of the child of God, should really be the very opposite of that. The Apostle Paul exemplified in his life true likeness to Christ, didn't he? He said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content." Again, in 1 Timothy, he could say, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And so from this little first point for us tonight, I would suggest that there are perhaps two challenges. Firstly, it is for us to give a wide berth to envy. And secondly, to seek not to sow the seed of such a spirit in the lives of others. So let's move on to verse 2 when we come to the thought of enmity. I'm not really at all convinced that the relationship of Laban to Jacob could ever have been spoken of as being truly friendly. Even the kissing and the embracing may have been little more than the expression of an Oriental custom. For we have seen, have we not, Palestinian leaders and Israel leaders doing that very thing when they are evidently of hearts that are truly opposed to each other. And so I don't really think that Laban and Jacob were ever bosom friends. See, the remuneration of 7 years for Rachel, Jacob was tricked out of Rachel and given Leah. What was essentially 7 years' work for board and lodgings was really not what was in the heart of Laban at all, for he saw in Jacob cheap labor. And he put him to work, and he reaped the benefits from Jacob's toil. And when he tricked Jacob into having Leah first and not Rachel, Jacob responded, saying, "Wherefore hast thou beguiled or tricked me?" So I want to suggest that their relationships, at least, were somewhat strained. And with the passing of these 20 years, they had become more tense until, in verse 2 of chapter 31, we read this, that the countenance of Laban was not toward him as before. If we take the picture of Laban as representative as it can be of the world, and Jacob as representative of the people of God, it is not difficult for us to discern in the illustration the truth which the Spirit of God is here seeking to tell us. Remember, the Lord said to his disciple, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then in John's first epistle, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hateth you." The fruit of enmity is seen in hostility. And so as the fire of envy began to be kindled in the heart of Laban, its flame would eventually, of course, touch the life of Jacob. Of course, if we take the reverse and apply this truth to our hearts as the people of God, we remember again what James says in his epistle, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the pertinent challenge for this must inevitably be that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. So we come to the third little heading, and that of escape. I would judge in reading the chapter that the Lord God was preparing Jacob for a total life change. But circumstances alone weren't to be a sufficient guide for him. We ever need, as he did, the word of God, else we might so easily make the wrong decision. And thus we read that the angel of God spake to Jacob. The angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, as seen in Holy Scripture, is ever indicative of the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Had Jacob felt lost and alone over these 20 years, in increasing measure as the years passed, well, it ought not to have been, for the presence of the Lord had been with him, even when he least knew it. And that can be true for us too. Few, if any of us, ever live constantly in the consciousness of the divine presence. That doesn't make a lot of difference to it, does it? Remembered in prayer that in him we live and move and have our being. He has his touch moment by moment upon our physical lives as well as our spiritual well-being. But of course the word of the Lord had to come again to Jacob. "I am the God of Bethel," the Lord God said, "where thou anointest the pillar and whence thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." I just wonder if after these 20 years that Jacob had now so little remembrance of that vow that he had made that first night under the open sky at Bethel. Perhaps these words coming to him now startled him, reminded him so forcibly that the God of Bethel, to whom he had vowed so long ago, was the God to whom he made that vow. And remember what that vow was? if thou wilt be with me, and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That was Jacob's bargaining with God. Can't be commended as such. And yet, God remembered that vow and brought its notice forcibly upon the mind of Jacob before he left Haran. I wonder if we've ever made a vow. There's warnings in Holy Scripture to make a vow and not to keep it. If we can remember as far back as our conversion's day, for some of us it's a long time ago now, and the promises that perhaps were upon our hearts, if not even upon our lips then, and how often we have failed in our Christian experience to be true to them in subsequent years. Perhaps Jacob had forgotten about it. He perhaps disregarded it. Perhaps thought that long since God would have forgotten about it. But our God is not a God like that. The very God of heaven was now instructing him that the time had come for him to leave, for his return journey to commence. And all credit to Jacob here, for we discover that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Immediately it seems to me that he got Leah and Rachel together in the field, away from the house, away from listening ears of perhaps Laban's sons, some of which might not have been out on the field shearing the sheep, we don't know. But he took them out to the field, and he spoke to them, and we read these words that Rachel and Leah said to Jacob, "Whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do." These were words of undoubted wisdom from those who had been reared in idolatry in Haran. We read that Rachel had stolen his father's images. And we might well ask, why did she do that? It could have been, couldn't it, that because the person in whom these images, these so-called gods were, would be promised a subsequent inheritance. So there was probably material benefit to arrive at having these gods, these idols. But of course, that wouldn't have been the case here because Rachel had stolen them. And of course, these idols would have had to have been given to one member or other of the family by Laban, their father. I wonder if it could have been just as a lucky charm for the thought of safe travel. I don't know, it's still done. It seemed to have been done in my early day that people used to carry about with them a little medal with St. Christopher's name on it, really, as a, rather a good luck charm for safety and travel. It could have been that Rachel had them for that purpose. It could have been just to spite her father, because obviously her father was an idolater. He trusted in these idols. He saw mystical benefits arriving from them. And perhaps Rachel took them to spite her father, who she reckoned had been very unjust in the way he had not only dealt with Jacob, but with Leah and herself. We live, of course, in a day of superstition. It's riddled with superstition, isn't it? How many there are in our own nation, and let's not think about other lands. People who handle cards look at the stars and read the horoscopes on a daily basis, and in many other ways. The devil in our nation is still continuing to do his deceitful work in the hearts of people. The moment of departure was an opportune one. God never makes mistakes. He knows all the circumstances, doesn't he? We only need to read through the gospel narrative to see how often this is upon the page of Holy Scripture. The right time was come. Jacob was away from the family house. It gave Jacob the opportunity to get a head start on Laban. I don't think he had any doubts but that Laban would come after him. But Laban was away shearing his sheep. And it took 3 days before even Laban had got to know about Jacob's escape. Now, of course, Scripture has a number of very notable 3 days. But it's not our purpose this evening to consider any of these, but it did at least give to Jacob a head start in his journey. But of course, the Lord God was again ahead of him. God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." The Lord God knew all about what was taking place, all that was happening. And he warned Laban to be careful in his approach to Jacob. And if there are many 3 days that are worthy of study and consideration, there are many times when God spoke to people in night seasons. He did it to Gideon, you remember that, and there are others too, and they're worthy of our study, but not now. So let's come to the fourth heading, the second last one. We're thinking of their encounter. It was really inevitable, wasn't it, that Laban and his brethren would overtake Jacob, for they were in haste. And they were not encumbered as Jacob and his folks were with cattle and with flocks that would so much impede their steps. When we discover them in their meeting, we seem to depict something like a battle array. And it must have felt like this to Jacob. There was Laban and his company camped over there, and there was he and Leah and Rachel and all their families and all their flocks and all their cattle encamped at the other side. Jacob's fears were only beginning to commence, weren't they? Only a little time was going to elapse before Jacob was going to learn that coming from the opposite direction altogether would be Esau and 400 men. And if you want to put something over that little story, it looks to me as if it was out of the frying pan and into the fire. Of course, the difference is just this, that Jacob didn't always have the complete picture, did he? In the first instance, he did not know at that moment that the Lord God had spoken to Laban. And as he left, and we're coming on to the first verse of chapter 32, and I have to be careful that I don't intrude into somebody else's territory, he didn't really know then that Esau was approaching and was near at hand. He perhaps thought that by the time he finally reached his father's house, Isaac's house, because Isaac was still alive, that he would in some way or other have to make amends with Esau, but he was to discover that Esau and a vast number of men were approaching. Once again, however, God was preparing the way, for we read this in that first verse of chapter 32. The angels of God met him. It's interesting to read Psalm 34, isn't it, where it says this, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Oh yes, Jacob had all his plans as to how he was going to appease Esau, or thought he would appease Esau. But the Lord God of heaven was the one who had the situation in control. You remember how we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking about angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? But of course, some people, justly or otherwise, and I wouldn't judge, seem to have difficulty in this, the church age of angelic ministry. So if you are like that, and I'm not going to criticize in any way, it's good for us to remember the words of the Lord. He was the one who could say to his own, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the old hymn has put it, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear, which is just precisely the lesson that Jacob had to learn. If only Jacob had had the confidence of a Peter. You remember Peter in the prison cell that night before he was to be executed, so Herod thought, was in deep and peaceful sleep. Why? Because he was trusting in the promise that the Lord had previously given to him. Inner peace that was Jacob's could have been so, because in a sense he had come to know the God of Bethel, who was going to bring him back now in peace to Bethel so that he would be able to rename it as El Bethel, the God of the house of God. If Jacob had relied upon the divine promise, then he wouldn't have required a covenant or an agreement to have been manufactured by Laban. But of course, that's when we come to this word, entente. For lack of a better word, and I couldn't find one, so I had to use this. It's the abbreviation of the expression entente cordiale, which really is essentially a friendly agreement between two or more countries. And because of that, it doesn't really apply to Laban and Jacob, does it really? Because there is nothing really friendly about this agreement or this covenant or this heap of stones, this cairn that was erected. Even the name Mizpah that was given to it, which was an expression used much more in my youthful days when people were partying for a long time, they would use this, or they would take the words that is really the meaning of it. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from the other. But of course, that wasn't the sentiment of Laban at all. He did this purely for his own benefit and his own selfish desires, because he perhaps thought that there might come a day when Jacob, better armed than he was that day, might return and seek revenge upon Laban. And so this was raised so that neither one would pass over to the other. The words do take on a different slant, don't they, in the light of Laban's attitude. It's not now really a prayerful exercise and petition that is a blessed thing, but it seems to me to be a stern warning to Jacob of the consequences should he pass over again in anger and harm his daughters, or in any way dishonor them by taking to himself others' wives. And so the cairn of stones was erected and was to stand as a long-term witness. And so the following morning, after they had had a meal together, the purpose of that meal wasn't a friendly supper together. The meal was that which ratified the covenant that had been entered into. And then early in the morning, Laban rose up kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them, and Laban departed, and it says he returned unto his own place. It's true, isn't it? Laban not only departed from Jacob, but he left the page of Holy Scripture too. We read that he went to his own place. And I think the implications are all too obvious. For he who had such a relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, one to whom the Lord God had revealed himself, one to whom the Lord God had spoken, one who could take the name of the Lord God upon his lips, never entered into anything of covenant blessing or divine relationship. And what we have is surely a tragic end that is envisaged. The name does appear twice again, but it's only in genealogical references. No further narrative in the page of Holy Scripture to Laban, who went, as some have put it, to the place of his own choosing. Not so for Jacob. Jacob would soon be a prince with God. And we read that Jacob went on his way, for God was far from finished with Jacob. But of course that's another story, and someone else will have the responsibility of bringing that to you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the holy privilege that has been ours to intercede before thy face on behalf of thy servants and thy work and others. Our Father, we thank thee for the power that there is in prayer that links truly mortals on earth with the almightiness of thee, the eternal God. We thank thee too for hallowed moments when we can read thy precious book and seek to learn something of it for our profit and for our blessing, for the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we give to thee this evening our worship, and we present to thee our praises in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.